Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, that is page 942, you're using the Pew Bible, page 942, Daniel chapter 5. As you might recall, as we've worked our way through Daniel already, there's a great theme, much like the book of Revelation, to describe for us, to say to the people of God that our God is sovereign, that He's in control. And we use that language a lot, don't we, especially in Reformed circles, but it's not meant to be pie-in-the-sky theology for us, but in the nitty-gritty of life, we find God to be sovereign over everything and over everyone. He's sovereign over His people being exiles for the first part, as you learn in the book of Daniel. He's the one sending them there, and you find Peter using that language of God's people being strangers and exiles. So we realize that God is sovereign over that in our situation. And yet He's also sovereign to save His people and to deliver them, sustaining them in every way. And that's what we find here in the book of Daniel. It's a survival manual of sorts, teaching God's people how to sing. Even by the waters of Babylon, we are able to sing because of Christ, because of the sovereignty of our God, to who we are in Him, and all that He's promised to us, all those promises being yes and amen in Christ. Well, as we turn to chapter 5, let's ask the Lord in prayer to bless His word. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do thank You for Your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and we pray that You would make it such even now. Would You bless Your word, the reading and preaching of it, and the hearing of it? Would You use Your word to teach us, rebuke us, correct us, train us in righteousness? This Your living and active word, bless it to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 5, let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways. You have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Thus far, God's holy, inerrant, infallible word may add his blessings to this reading of it. Well, here we again come to a text that has something to say to us about pride. We saw in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, a proud man, was brought down low. And there's a certain connection here. And it's a reminder, too, as we transition from Daniel chapter 4 to Daniel chapter 5, this is not merely written for a fascinating history, though it would be of the chronological events and dates of Babylon, of ancient Babylon. That's not what this is about. So there are things that sometimes people will come to this kind of text and they might look and say, well, actually, Belshazzar was probably the third or fourth king down the line. And all this language of his son, and it's all easily explainable as we think of predecessors and maybe perhaps not necessarily his direct son in that regard. But anyway, that's not the point. The point is not to give us a mere history or the chronology of ancient Babylon and all that went on there, though we have those kinds of extra-biblical writings. But Daniel's here to say something theological, isn't he? And as Sinclair Ferguson says, the reader is intended to gain encouragement for all contemporary spiritual struggles. It's a picture of the kingdoms of this world at enmity with the kingdom of God. It is showing us the sovereign Lord and all of his ability to remove pride. It is exactly what James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud. And you're seeing it here in Daniel chapter 5. It certainly gives grace to the humble, and that's good news. He opposes the proud, and you see that very thing here in Daniel chapter 5. Not only does he oppose them, he removes them. He removes all pride. and will do so. This is in many ways a picture of the last day of judgment. The whole theme of exile would be to that end. There would be something said to people and living in Babylon, and certainly the Israelites, they need to hear the message too. That those who do not hope in the Messiah, those who do not trust in Him alone for salvation, they can be sure to face eternal banishment and exile due to their stubborn pride. And there are many other applications for those who have trusted and who are trusting in the Lord Jesus as we deal with pride. And we'll look at those later. But this is a reminder, a message to strangers and exiles living in Babylon that God opposes the proud. He removes all pride. And there's both reason for rebuke, correction, but also training in righteousness, even for the people of God. And we'll come to that later. In his dying moments, Alexander the Great threw a handful of his blood towards heaven in defiance of God. Before he drowned, Thomas Andrews, designer of the supposed greatest sailing vessel of the time, declared arrogantly, "No, not even God could sink the Titanic." Self-avowed atheist Voltaire proudly declared that the Bible would cease to exist by the time he was buried. Well, after he died and was buried, the Geneva Bible Society bought his home and turned it into a print shop to print Bibles. Shortly before his death, John Lennon declared with pride, "Christianity will end. It will disappear. Today we are more famous than Jesus." Such is the pride of man, isn't it? Such is the pride you see displayed here in Daniel chapter 5. A king here, Belshazzar, refusing to bow the knee to the King of Kings, refusing to kiss the Son in humble adoration and faith. A king in unrepentant pride. And I want you to see here just three things, some distinguishing features of pride, what it looks like. And we'll see even how God removes pride. But notice three things from the text and what pride looks like, the anatomy of pride, if you will, or distinguishing features. This is the first, that God's worship is despised. God's worship is despised here. That's a feature of pride, of the proud. Secondly, you'll see God's work is ignored. Thirdly, God's word is rejected. So first of all, God's worship despised. Again, as I said, it might seem an abrupt sort of thing that Belshazzar is brought to us, but it is, as we look back, in particular in chapter 4, the last verse of chapter 4, it's an explanation of the first part of that verse, that he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Here's a man walking in pride. He's going to show us that very thing, as Nebuchadnezzar would humbly admit that and confess that in the Lord's work in his own life. Here's Belshazzar proudly standing unrepentantly before God and proudly despising God's worship. God's worship due his great name, the only God. What does that look like? It's described here by way of a feast, verses 1 through 4. It's a description, not to tell us that eating and drinking in and of itself is sinful, but it's a picture of man and his pride. It's a picture of Belshazzar and his unrepentant pride before the holy God, refusing to bow the knee. He's feasting. He and his lords and all those gathered. It's a description of how pride lives, what pride delights in and lives for and loves. You'll remember the way it's described in Luke 17, the way Jesus describes it. He describes it as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. None of those things are wrong in and of themselves. They were doing so apart from giving glory to God, apart from bowing the knee to the holy God. He goes on to say, it was the same way in the days of Lot. They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Daniel 5 is a picture of that. It's a reminder of that. Those who would go on eating and drinking as if nothing was before them. It's as one commentator says, here they are feasting or eating and drinking on the edge of their grave in defiance against God, refusing to give him worship, praise that is due his name. And you see something that these proud folks are characterized by and what pride is marked by. It's marked by a love of self, isn't it? Look at what he's doing here. He's doing this in verse 1. Drinking wine is not a sin. Having a great feast is not a sin. But all of the language points to this man who has a love of himself. That phrase, he did it in front of the thousand. He did it in a showy gesture to show forth all his glory, his strength, and how awesome he was. It's a phrase to show, here is Belshazzar, a man who is marked, as Paul would say to Timothy, those who are lovers of self. Here's a man who's marked by that very thing. He delighted to be the center of attention in front of a thousand. Imagine this. As you take a peek towards the end of the chapter, there's a foreign army coming to invade and wipe him out. What is he doing in the face of that? He's eating and drinking, feasting. He's a king. He's supposed to protect the people. And what is he doing? Selfishly indulging. It's a love of self is what you see there. I think also we see here pride being marked by a love of the flesh. He was walking according to the flesh, indulging the flesh according to Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 would say that what he's doing here, it's a sign of death, not life. The way he's living and the way he's thinking, it's a sign of death. A man gratifying the desires of the flesh, and all that he's doing, it's all that he's concerned about, is gratifying the desires of the flesh while an invading army is coming. He's thinking nothing about what is good and right to do, but only gratifying fleshly desires. It's what pride looks like, what pride does, what pride delights in. It's why John would say that in 1 John 2, 15 and 17, urging the people of God that they might not love the things of this world. They might steer away from the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of possessions. It's not the love of the Father, that's the love of the world, which you also see here in Belshazzar, having this great feast, drinking wine. But notice what he's doing. The feasting and wine drinking are in celebration of worldly things, as you see. In verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone, loving the things of this world. That's where his mind was. That's where their hearts were. He's leading them in that, in the love of the things of this world. It is the height of pride. As we are reminded, Paul would remind us in Romans 14, 17 that God's kingdom is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And you can see where Belshazzar's heart is. It's where his treasure is. The fleeting, passing things of this world. It's a man full of pride. But even more than that, pride is marked by a mocking of that which is holy. A mocking of that which is holy. You see it. Here is a reminder. It says quite plainly in verse 2 and all the way verses 2 through 4. Again, we find it as Daniel will describe it for us again later on in the text. These are the vessels from the temple of God, it says. And they're praising the gods as they drink out of these vessels of the King of Kings. The Holy God drinking, making a mockery. That's what they're doing, making a mockery out of God himself. As if to say, well, we have captured and we are mighty. Look, here are Yahweh's vessels from his temple that is no more. And we've got them, therefore it's a mockery. Not just saying we've captured him, but he's nothing. And you see it, this defiant mockery as they drink from the very vessels that God had made holy and declared holy for the use of holy things for his people to draw near to him. And they defiantly drink from them. And in so doing, it says in verse 4, they drank wine out of these vessels and praised the gods of gold, and etc. They praised their own false gods. A mocking of God himself, God's holy things, God's holy worship. But God will not be mocked, will he? You know, if I might pause and just make a brief application for us. While we will never, those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been saved from our own pride, ought we not stop and perhaps ask ourselves, do we take the things of God lightly? It's pride, isn't it? Taking the holy things of God lightly. Well, God will humble us graciously, lead us away from our pride. But here is a man who has no love for God, disdains him, mocks him to his face, as it were. Like we read of those others, John Lennon and Voltaire and others, right? Let me say to you, if you are here tonight and your heart's full of pride and you hate the worship of God and seek to worship false gods, really yourself, God opposes the proud. Call you to humble yourself. God is not mocked. He knows what you're doing. He knows what's going on. For we find in verse 5, he knows how to deal with proud idolaters. Notice it's during their idolatrous worship that he comes and the finger starts writing. The fingers appear and it starts writing in the plaster wall. There's an immediacy to it. Do you see in verse 5? Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. We don't have to see any fingers writing on the walls of our church building here, do we? Or in the walls of our home. The finger has already, the hand of God has already written it, as it were. It is written in the Word of God. Judgment pronounced upon all those proud idolaters who refuse to bow and humbly submit. That's why Jesus would say it in John 3. It's not only in verses 16 to 17, but as you read on, Jesus would say the reason he didn't come to bring judgment is because it's already there. The wrath of God is already set upon sinners. Came therefore to deliver. The handwriting's already on the wall, as it were. There is a suddenness to the judgment of God here, even. A reminder, isn't it, that Christ will come in an instance like lightning. Immediately. That immediately ought to make the proud tremble. His color changes. He's clearly terrified. His thoughts alarm him. Inwardly, here's the king thinking that his fortress is impregnable. That from all the historical records, apparently the palace of Babylon with its walls that were thick and high, 100 feet high, apparently you could ride on the tops of them, some 6 chariots side by side. With all of its grandeur, and it seems invincible, as if nothing can get to him. God can. Alarms him in his thoughts. There is nowhere to hide from God. It's like Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, the Word of God laying us bare, exposing us, the living and active Word. And so here's the Lord stopping the king's strutting in his tracks. Greatly alarmed. These fingers of the human hand, they were representative of God's presence. That's what Daniel will say later on. Look at what pride has gotten. Look at where pride has led Belshazzar. Trembling, terrified before God. It's a picture of all those who would oppose the Lord God and his worship that is due his name. Trembling before God. This is where pride leaves you, greatly alarmed and perplexed. Ralph Davis says, Belshazzar was on the precipice of deliverance, but he did not recognize it. As he's saying, there's somewhat of a kindness here in God to bring Belshazzar to the end of himself, showing him, alarming him. There's a kindness in that. He's on the precipice, yes, not only of the grave, but on the precipice of deliverance, and he didn't recognize it. I wonder if that's true of you. Perhaps it's true of many around you and your family and neighborhood and society. Belshazzar has every reason to be afraid, doesn't he? So does every sinner in their pride as they have thoughts of facing the holy God. And it could be immediately. As Jesus would say in a parable, the foolish farmer, as we say, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. What good will all those riches do for you as you stand before the holy God, bare and exposed, and all of your unrepentant pride?" But let me say that that day is not come. Today is the day of salvation. Humble yourself. Be reconciled to God would be the message here. So we see, first of all, God's worship proudly despised. But secondly, we see in Belshazzar God's work proudly ignored. In verses 10 through 23, the queen comes in. All of the enchanters and magicians, they can't do anything. Of course, they've never been able to do this. They are left in verse 9, perplexed, and the king is alarmed. And so the queen, or perhaps she's the queen mother, as perhaps is suggested, she comes in speaking words of wisdom. But do you notice what's happened? Belshazzar, and perhaps if there are kings before him, they've forgotten someone. They've forgotten Daniel, who's perhaps in his 80s at this point, somewhere thereabouts, and he's been forgotten. Isn't that all too typical? There, apparently, if you read the history of Babylon, there was all sorts of conspiring and assassinating and politicking going on in those days. But what was also typical was that God's servant was forgotten. He was the only one who could help them, and they forgot him. In fact, I would say, and the text seems to say, that the queen or queen mother doesn't really care about the word of God or the works of God. She's only concerned about her son or grandson or whoever this is in relation to her. Isn't it a reminder that pride only wants God's word when it suits, but not as a steady guide? Not as a steady guide all along. They've forgotten Daniel, confined him to, relegated him to the back seat, as it were. And I think that the queen here is not looking for repentance and faith, but she wants calm and peace to be there in a worldly sense. Daniel was forgotten. Here's this man of great faith. He's a man, as we've seen already, as the queen will attest, a man in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, or the holy God, the spirit of the holy God. An excellent spirit is in him. Same was said of Barnabas in the book of Acts. Here's a man whom the Holy Spirit is in, and it was recognizable to the queen and others, and yet Belshazzar and his lords and plenty of others had forgotten all about him. The same is true of Jesus, wasn't it? The same is still true of Jesus, as he's still forgotten today. Only when people are alarmed do they think, well, let's go get a pastor. Let's go find a Christian in their alarm. But not as a steady sort of God, and not sometimes, often, not in for the sake of real repentance and faith. It is often, isn't it, that even today the Lord's servants are forgotten, despised, mocked. We see here Belshazzar mocking, demeaning, in verse 13, demeaning Daniel. That's the language that's used when, in verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel." Notice how he describes him. One of the exiles of Judah. Nothing special. He's one of those exiles, one of those captured people. "And I've heard about you," and he's only wanting him to do something for him, to interpret a dream. He's not wanting real repentance and faith. And that's characteristic of pride, isn't it? In a mocking, defiant sort of way towards not only God and his worship, but his past work. Daniel had been used already as the servant of the Lord. Speak to Nebuchadnezzar. And Belshazzar just dismisses that. Mocking defiance. But more than Daniel there, there's the work of God himself. As Belshazzar would try and seek to flatter Daniel. And we could spend time, couldn't we, on Daniel here and his refusal to accept being bought. Is what he's doing in verses 14 to 17. How we need ministers like that who aren't in it for the word, and how we need to be a people like that. We're not in it for the applause and approval of man. We declare the word of God unashamedly and don't do it for the love of money. And here's this foolish, proud man thinking he can buy God's servant. He can buy God himself, and he can't. But you notice in verses 18 to 23, Belshazzar has forgotten, as Daniel is attesting, "You've known, Belshazzar," he would say. "You've known all along, and you've just dismissed it." Proudly dismissing it, ignoring the work of God. Belshazzar knew all of this that had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He's rejecting it. You see, the language that Daniel would use here of Belshazzar raising himself up against the Lord of heaven. That's what he's really done here. It's a picture of pride, isn't it? Raising oneself up against the Lord of heaven. You see that in verse 22 and verse 23, the really heart of the text here. The heart of Daniel's rebuke towards him. You've seen it. God has done a work of grace in Nebuchadnezzar, and you've ignored it. Well, so too today, the Lord has done a work of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Has sent his Son, who humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, was raised on the third day, ascended to the throne of God, the right hand of God the Father. And the proud foolishly ignore that, dismiss it. Even reject it. God's works are still known today, aren't they? Evident. We have the Word of God plainly attesting to God's gracious works again and again and again. And the proud dismiss it and ignore it. And thus they raise themselves up, as Daniel is saying here, against the Lord of heaven in so doing. There's enough evidence. It's not for lack of evidence that Belshazzar remains unrepentant in this pride. The same is true for any of those who are proud today and are unrepentant. It's not for lack of evidence. It's plenty of evidence. Well, lastly, we see God's word proudly rejected. God's word proudly rejected. God's worship denied. God's work, his previous works of grace ignored, is word proudly rejected here. Look at verses 24 through 28, and you see that there's a warning given. Daniel is saying that. He's saying that the proud are warned. This language, mene, mene, tekel, and parson, it's something like numbered, weighed, and divided. It's a rebuke. It's a warning. It's a warning to Belshazzar. You've been accounted, appointed perhaps, but numbered. Your days are numbered. You've been weighed in the balances of God's justice and found lacking, wanting. Your kingdom is going to be divided. But it hasn't happened yet. It's a warning here. He's sending that message to him. Well, the same is true today. The proud are warned. The handwriting is on the wall. It's an expression we still use today, don't we? Perhaps we use it in the wrong way. It's a sign of judgment. The handwriting is on the wall. Those who are proud and stubborn and refusing to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been weighed in the balances of God. You are weighed in the balances. That kind of pride, that pride is found wanting or lacking. Your days are numbered if the Lord were to call you before His throne now in your unrepentant pride. The scales would not balance in your favor. He would judge you in your pride, and all of it your unrepentance. This is what pride costs, what it leads to. The wrath of God is what he's saying here. You see the commentary there in the closing verses, verses 30, 31. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. He rejected the word of God. He rejected the warning of God. He rejected this clear word from God that said to him, "You've been found wanting." What would he do with it? How would he respond? I think you see his response in verse 29. Does he repent? Bow down? Of course not. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Some might dismiss that or explain it in a different direction, but it at least shows that he thought, well, I guess I must keep my word. Much like Herod, who would deliver John's head on a platter. Well, I guess I better keep my word. Instead of repenting and bowing down to the holy God, to humble submission and adoration and humble faith, so it is for all who remain stubborn in their pride. Today, pride does go before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, Proverbs 16, 18. Isaiah 2, verses 11 to 17. I won't read the whole text, but Isaiah is prophesying the Lord bringing all lofty pride down, that the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. As you see here, as Belshazzar, that very night being killed, the Lord had warned him. The Lord had sent his servant, had proclaimed the judgment to come, and gave him fair warning. And so it is today. There is warning announced, judgment coming. But today is the day of salvation. Now is the time of salvation. We call for you to humble yourself, repent, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what Isaiah would say in Isaiah 55, verses 5 and 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He will abundantly pardon. Let me say this to those who are converted. As I've already said, it's a call, isn't it, to those who are unconverted, those who are unrepentant in their pride, to humble themselves. And God will surely pardon. Let me say to those of you who are trusting in the Lord, let me say a word or two here, because Daniel is writing to strangers and exiles. Yes, there is a message here and a word of warning to those who remain unrepentant in their pride, refusing to bow the knee to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a message here, too, for those trusting in Christ. We should thank God, shouldn't we? We should, first of all, thank God he savingly humbled us, that Jesus would bear the wrath our pride deserves. We not struggle with pride, thinking only of ourselves. That pride, doesn't it, deserves the wrath and curse of God. How we should thank God that he has savingly humbled us, that Jesus Christ bore the wrath that our pride deserves. It should lead us to pray more and more, Lord, pour contempt on all my pride. Graciously, the Lord will fully and finally remove our pride one day. And that's good news, isn't it? We should also not envy the proud or fear them. We should trust God, who has declared here He opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. It's a message to strangers and exiles as they are surrounded by, and in many times are under, the governance of those who are proud, and especially as we think of the devil himself, pride incarnate, the Lord Jesus promising to crush the devil and by his grace remove all our pride. And so it's a moment for us, isn't it, not to envy or fear the proud, neither should we boast in ourselves. But Psalm 31, I think, has a fitting conclusion for us, the saints. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would impress these truths upon our hearts, that you would grant humility to all those who hear. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who humbled himself. Would you work that into our hearts and lives and help us to trust you, to love you, the Lord our God, who preserves the faithful, who by your grace and for your glory has humbled us, pardoned our sins. Lord, would you help us to pour contempt on all our pride as we look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.